You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans. Romans 16, if you're using the Pew Bible, the red orange Pew Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat, chapter 16 is going to be on page 164. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We're going to conclude this thing. We've spent 27 sessions in Romans. We began September 12th, so right at the beginning of the school year. We're coming to the end of the school year. We've spent 27 weeks in Romans. I think that we did a pretty good job of getting through this at a relatively fast pace, all things considered. It's a deep book, and I can assure you we've just scanned the surface. We are at the end. We're kind of drawing to a close here, and we've been doing it for a while, and I appreciate your attendance here tonight, because you look at chapter 16 and it really takes a lot of effort to find, you know, any kind of inspiration to, hey, let's study a list of names, because we're going to look at a long list of 24 names and some final greetings. However, I think at the end of the day, if we pay careful attention to this chapter and what it has for us, we'll find that there's a lot of interesting things here, as well as some helpful insights on the church in the past and some helpful insights for us in the church in the present. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the theological end as we came to the middle of Romans chapter 15. Last week, we took care of business and looked at the business matters that are involved in the latter half of chapter 15. Now we finally come to the greetings at the end, which in the ancient world, that's how they did it. You didn't greet at the beginning. You didn't say who you were at the beginning. You greet at the end. And so we have a greeting at the end, and Paul's going to especially pay particular attention to name every single person he possibly can from Rome. Keep in mind, he's never visited this church. He's never been there. He's hoping to be there so that he can use that as a new starting point for his mission to Spain. But he's never visited Rome, and yet he sure does know a lot of people there. And so I'm going to test your patience and invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 16. It is a list of names, okay? So that prepares you to have patience. Verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who worked with me in Christ Jesus and who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who were in prison with me. They were prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my relative Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, we're almost at the end. He gives this greeting. He particularly points out 24 different individuals and or households. We have the longest list of greetings in the entire New Testament. It doesn't get any longer than this. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for following along. We got through most of those names, I think, in a fair fashion. I'm sure I butchered just a few. The thing to notice when you put all these names together in a bowl and you just evaluate, what do they tell us about the early church that is positioned there in Rome that Paul's addressing, is you immediately realize the church is ethnically diverse. There are some Greek names, there are some Latin names, there are some Hebrew names. We have the formula for what we've been studying these past 26 weeks. You have predominance of Greek, Greco-Romans, Latin names, all Gentiles, and then you have a minority of Jewish names, an ethnically diverse community. You also have an economically diverse community because some of the names, particularly Ampliatus and a few others, are names that were traditionally given to slaves. And so Paul is addressing not just the wealthy who have enough money to have a church in their house, but he's addressing personally with honor slaves, either formerly slaves and they still maintain their slave name, or currently slaves. Either way, Paul is showing them an honor that wasn't often given in that day. So you have ethnically diverse, economically diverse, and then you have five different groups that he mentions. And of course, I wouldn't expect you to tease these out as we're going through this. It's hard enough to get through the list. But here they are accompanied by the verse where you find them. And there's five groups that Paul addresses. At least three of these are churches. They are groups of people, and keep in mind, there are no church buildings. If you met as the church, you met in someone's house. They hosted you, or you found some clubhouse to meet at, some public place where you could have a meeting. That was dangerous, however. Meeting in someone's house, it involved a little bit more security. So the first and the fourth and the fifth are clearly churches. The church that meets with Priscilla and Aquila, the people with Asyncritus, and those with Philologus. Those are definitely church groups. The quarrel is the household of Aristobulus and household Narcissus also two households of faith, two churches meeting in households, or are these slaves of those households that Paul's addressing? So we either have five churches or we have three churches that are named in three different house churches, and Paul again showing special regard and honor and dignity by addressing the servants of a certain household, making sure that they're included. I tend to think these are probably five churches. No matter how you tease it out, if each one of these churches, let's say they all five are churches, had about 10 to 20 people, the church in Rome, which population about a million in Paul's day, has about 60 to 100 Christians. I mean, it is a minority. We get very used to, in fact, complaining when our Christian values aren't represented because we have this privilege of thinking that we deserve to have a dominant voice. That's not how it is in the first four centuries of the church. They are a minority and they know it. Their voice is very, very, very I can't think of the right word. Not strong, but it's not weak either. It's quiet. It's just a whisper compared to the cascading shouts of empire and Caesar and the pagan religions that they are immersed in and surrounded by. So you have this very small community, and Paul wants to make sure he recognizes as many of them as he possibly can, which leads people to wonder, you know, why is this list so long? Paul hasn't visited this church. How does he know so many people here? And the answer, the best we can give, is number one, he's never visited the church, so he wants as many people as he knows to personally vouch for him as he possibly can. So he mentions everyone he possibly knows. He's trying to get support for a new mission to Spain. He wants to establish a home base. He's mentioning every possible name he can mention. Also, he doesn't want to leave anyone out. I know this. I'm a pastor. I've put together bulletins for, you know, decades now. Leave one person's name out. See the trouble that causes in a community. See what that makes the person whose name wasn't mentioned think. And see what kind of trouble that creates. I think Paul's gone out of his way to make sure there are no omissions, that every church is mentioned, that he doesn't accidentally cause further divisions by favoring some churches over others or favoring some people over others. He's mentioning all that he can possibly know. And thus the question arises, well, how could he know so many people since he's never visited Rome? And the answer to that is very simple. All we need to know is to know the Roman road system and to know the world as it was in Paul's day. Claudius, you probably won't remember this, you don't have to, but in AD 49, we read in Acts that the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. He expelled them because they were causing trouble, most likely because Jewish believers were interacting with traditional ethnic Jews, and there was all kind of hubbub, and since Rome didn't care to understand the Jewish religion anyway, it was bothersome to them. They didn't distinguish between Jewish believers in Jesus Christ and traditional Jews, so Claudius just expelled the whole bunch. It's then when Priscilla and Aquila were exiled to Corinth, and Paul meets them in Corinth and becomes a tent maker alongside them, so they're expelled from Rome. Rome. Perhaps many others were as well between AD 49 and AD 52. The edict was eventually removed. Obviously, Priscilla and Aquila go back to Rome, and you can assume, since that's the capital, many others did as well. Then you can also assume this. You know that phrase you hear, all roads lead to Rome? There's a reason we have that phrase. The Roman road system was a phenomenal achievement in road structure and in construction. You could easily get on a road and go to where all the action was, all the opportunities were. You could go to Rome, and many, many people made their way to Rome. Paul would have known some of these people in his missionary visits. Paul would even know some from Jerusalem. People that would relocate there. So Paul mentions all these people, and he makes sure to mention them so that they know that he wants to make a personal connection with them once he's arrived. Now, what's interesting is once you kind of look at the list on the whole, to go down some of the individual names starts to open up some amazing things about the early church that sadly the church within the preceding centuries immediately forgot and ignored. Let me demonstrate. Our first person, Phoebe, in verses 1 and 2, it's important to notice that Paul is mentioning this person, Phoebe. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. She's at the top of the list. She's at the top of the list because she most likely is carrying this letter to Rome on Paul's behalf. She's the one bringing the letter on his behalf, and so he's commending her as she brings this. He doesn't call her Phoebe, Joe's wife. He doesn't call her Phoebe, Joe's sister. He doesn't refer to any male relation whatsoever. He only describes her with one word. She is an official in the church. She's a deacon. She has the official authority of the church that she's serving behind her. She has a leadership role. And in fact, I've made her a leader by allowing her to be the one that goes before me and carries this letter to the Roman church. And so when you begin to see that, you look at this first two verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, so that you'd welcome her as is fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she's been a benefactor, a patron. That means she has wealth. She's a woman of high standing in the church. She has a high role of leadership in the church. She's using her life and resources to support the church. And it's most likely she's using her resources to support Paul's Spain mission. So she's coming. She's a benefactor. If you read the last phrase, she's been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. So receive her generously. She's a generous woman. She's a leader that is recognized. And hopefully when you receive her, knowing she's my benefactor, you'll get on board with her and my mission to get me to Spain. Now, whether you extrapolate all of that about the Spain mission, the thing you don't have to extrapolate is at the top of the list, mentioned before anybody else, is Phoebe. She is the supreme leader here. She's the number one. She's the number one greet. She's the one that's been entrusted with this letter. She's the one that Paul heralds as a woman of great, great character who's giving of herself and doing it in such a way that Paul says, you better receive her as is fitting a saint. You better make sure you have a nice red carpet welcoming her. So you have Phoebe. And then immediately following Phoebe, you have another female and male. Greet Prisca, which is a shortened form to Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, we've heard of these people before. We read about them in Acts. This is the husband and the wife who were there in Corinth with Paul. They'd been exiled from Rome. They establish a tent ministry with Paul so that Paul can then plant the church when he's not working hard at his tent ministry. And so he says of Priscilla and Aquila, greet them who work with me in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul doesn't say, you know, they're husband and wife. He says, no, they're fellow workers. They've worked with me in Christ Jesus. And you want to know how serious and committed they are? Verse 4, they've risked their necks for my life. I mean, they've gone out of their way to make sure that the ministry that Paul was given by the Lord Jesus Christ goes forward. And so he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches. Well, all the churches of the Gentiles are indebted. And not only that, they have a church in their house. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. So Priscilla is not greeted as Aquila's wife. She's greeted as a co-worker, a significant leader, a missionary, a teacher, someone who's risked life and limb and is supporting and furthering Christ's cause by having a church in her home. Then you have another couple in verse 7. This is the most controversial name in the whole list, and you'll see why in a moment. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia. My relatives, now the word relatives is syngene, it really means my kin, my family, which is Paul's way of saying they're fellow Jews. He's not saying they're my cousins. He's saying they're part of the ethnic family, Israel according to the flesh. They're my syngene. They are my people, if you will. So they're my relatives, my kin. And notice what he says about them. They were in prison with me. So they're fellow prisoners. Either they have been imprisoned like Paul, or they were imprisoned with Paul. Either way, they're committing life and limb, sacrificing everything if they're willing to go to prison for the sake of the gospel. And then, you read on, they were prominent among the apostles. Which is to say that either the apostles admirably favored them, or it is to say that they themselves are apostles. Now, sometimes we get very, very overly detailed in apostles because Paul and Peter and James are pretty loose with the word apostle. You can limit the apostle to the 12 that walked with Jesus Christ, but there are times when the word apostle, which simply means messenger, as someone is given an official duty to be a messenger, to be an apostle. That happens sometimes, and that could be true here of Andronicus and Junia. But there's also something curious about this. Anyone who saw the risen Lord could actually make a claim to be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I was one abnormally born, I saw the risen Lord. And he says that 500 saw the risen Jesus. And he says many are alive to this day. You could actually say we had seen Jesus in the flesh, in his risen glory. So that when you think that way, you then read the rest of it. They're prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Which means they're early converts, their Jewish names, they perhaps go all the way back to the resurrection, perhaps witnesses of the resurrected Christ himself, and thus having that title, apostle. Now, whatever you do with that, and wherever you go with that, and it's hard to try to tweak too much out of these things, the one thing you don't have to do any tweaking with is the name Junia. Because the name Junia is clearly female. There are some translations, you may have one if it's a more conservative translation, that have done a very, very bad thing to the Greek text. They've assumed that Junia is the shortened form of Junianus, which is a male name. So Junianus is a male name, and we're all for male apostles. Those female apostles, they scare us, but male apostles we're all for. So instead of seeing this as Junia, a female apostle, which is threatening to our theology and threatening to what we think about women in leadership, we will make this Junias, a male name. We will assume it's a shortened form of Junianicus. Well, what's interesting is there's absolutely no evidence to support the presumption of a male name. In fact, within the first 3 centuries of the church, you have feasts that are already established for Saint Andronicus and Saint Junia, who acknowledge her as, quote, the admirable woman Junia. In the 4th century, Chrysostom. Mike may be the only one that knows Chrysostom. If you do, you're in rarefied air. Chrysostom is silver tongue. He is one of the greatest preachers of the 4th century. He has books full of sermons you can read to this day. He was considered this golden tongue, not silver tongue, golden tongue. That he was just a phenomenal preacher. And he says of Junia, oh, how great is the devotion of this woman, in one of his sermons, that she should even be counted worthy of the appellation of apostles. So we can go back to the 3rd century, back to the 4th century, and see even the witness of the church is, hey, you know, Junia is obviously a woman. What's interesting, you want to see latent sexism? Chrysostom's kind of surprised that a woman would be an apostle. He's kind of surprised. Even she's worthy of this, you know. So it's something we still deal with to this day. There are still realities and obstacles and challenges for women in leadership, particularly in the church. And yet, the evidence before us shows that we've already read a number of women that have a prominent place, a privileged place, a high place in the work of the Lord that Paul is honoring and recognizing. Well, one more woman I want to focus on, Rufus and his mother. Rufus, I love that name. If I have another dog, someday I'll call it Rufus. I just think that's a great name. Where is Rufus at? He's in verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother. Now here is where you see the tender heart of Paul. It's easy for us to stereotype Paul. I don't think this group would do it, but many groups do who don't study Paul, don't read him, don't try and understand him. They make him out to be this hard-lined, strict, stoic, sometimes angry, sometimes hostile, someone who has very little passion but has a huge head because he's a big theological abstract thinker because his letters are deep. But they don't realize that when you read things like this, you realize Paul has a heart. I mean, you don't greet 24 people from a place you've never been from unless you're a person invested in people and invested in lives and invested in making sure the gospel goes forward by touching lives and making sure those lives then touch other lives. And when Paul says, she's also my mother, he's not saying literally she's my mother. He's saying that he's developed such a close relationship with this woman that she's a spiritual mother. She's someone he looks up to, someone he respects, someone he can actually say, you know, she's been a mother to me and I love her and I want to make sure that I mention her along with Rufus. One last group of people as we look at individual names, obviously we're not covering others, but you may have noticed that again and again Paul uses the word workers. They are workers in the Lord. In fact, I'll show you the four times we have these phrases. Verse 9, 6, and 12. Urbanus is a co-worker in Christ. Mary worked hard among you. Tryphena, Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Persis worked hard in the Lord. When Paul uses this language, he is talking about official church capacity. These are workers. These are people doing ministry. These are people that are in the church recognized as having an official standing that are serving the church. They are working in it. They'd have the same title that I'd have or that you'd have Jenny have, that they are being recognized as leaders in the church. They're working, they're laboring in the church. Now, once you realize that's the case, every person on there, with the exception of Urbanus, is a woman. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, all female names. And again, you see this heavy emphasis on female leadership in this list. Even though there's twice as many men listed, 16 men, and only 8 women listed, the women are commended twice as much as the men for their service and work. It's a very interesting list when you start going that route. So some of the things we pull from this and these individual names is this diversity, this wide welcome, this liberality of service, the awareness that there are male and female working side by side in the church. And that's why Paul ends in verse 16 in a way to say, you know, if I've missed your name, I want you to know that you all got to hug it out. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a way to recognize affection, usually reserved for family members. But Paul is extending that picture of family and saying that the new family that Christ is creating is the family of the church. Whether you're of the household of Priscilla and Aquila or the household of Aristobulus or whatever independent church you're in there, where you're going, one of those 3 to 5 places, he wants them to be united. He wants them to be in solidarity and to know that they are welcomed as family and that all the churches of Christ greet you. And that ends his section of greetings. Now, after you end greetings, you'd usually talk about who's writing this letter. And before Paul says this, there's a crazy little thing in verses 17 through 20. Many scholars will want to say this is intruded in the text. You know, someone shoved this in. Other scholars will say, no, it's just a natural flow of the text. I would lean on the side that's saying this is part of the original text. Even though it seems at first off-putting when you read it. Because notice what Paul says here. He's done this wonderful greeting. Keep in mind, chapters 13 and 14 were all about welcome one another, accept one another, love one another. You can have your differences, you can have your convictions, but don't let that stop you from serving and loving and welcoming one another. So he's emphasized unity deeply. And so people are troubled by the fact that he's going to now seem like a dissenter, but he's not. He's trying to guard unity. Because sometimes unity is not just us all getting along, but it's making sure that those who are going to oppose it are avoided. Because if you're not going to oppose unity, you're not serving Jesus, he's going to say. Look, verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses in opposition to the teaching that you've learned. Here's his command, avoid them. Why? For such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how committed to unity Paul is. If you have someone who's going to sow dissension, and instead of working and serving and loving others, they're going to put obstacles in their way. If that's how they're going to live, Paul says, avoid them. They're not going to help serve the cause. And in fact, they're not serving Christ at all. They're serving their own selfish interest rather than serving others. And that's exactly what he says here. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites or stomachs. And by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple minded, which is Paul's way of just simply saying they can be very convincing. A lot of smooth talk, a lot of flattery, a little bit of cultural accommodation, a little bit of, you know, why should we as Gentiles really be tolerating these Jewish believers? Or why should we as Jewish believers really be tolerating these goyim, these pork-eating Gentiles? And you throw that in, and all of a sudden, everything Paul's worked for, just because someone's serving their own self-interest first, collapses. Paul knows it takes a lifetime to build something. It takes just a moment to destroy it. You just put a match to the building and it's over. And he knows if you're going to really do the work of Christ, you not only have to try to build unity and preserve harmony, you need to make sure that those who are opposed to it are not allowed to undo everything you've done. So Paul says to avoid them. He then says you need to be discerning. You need to be discerning. You need to think, because smooth talk and flattery can get in the way of deception. So verse 19, for while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. I want you to be able to discern truth from lies. I want you to be able to discern self-giving from self-interest. It's sometimes very difficult to discern self-giving from self-interest. But Paul knows in Acts 20, he says, I warn you, there'll be wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Jesus talks about the same thing. There's always the warnings. It's never just, hey, peace, baby, let's all get along. It is also recognizing there are threats to that, and trying to build that sometimes means there are things and situations where you're going to have to take a stand and say, if you're trying to break us up, get out. We're not going to even go down that road, because that's not serving Christ. So how do you discern that? It's hard. That's why Paul uses the street smart language. I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. This is, if you will, Jesus' language. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Which is my favorite way of saying Jesus, him saying to us, have some street smarts. Don't be naive. Be as slick as a serpent if you need to. Be wise. Be cunning. But be innocent as a dove. Be guileless. Do that with a good conscience. Make sure that you're not promoting your own self-interest. Make sure that you're just trying to be discerning. You're trying to be careful. So I love that phrase. And then to make sure that his community knows he said all this out of love, and yet no matter what happens, Christ will triumph. Because he's gone out of his way again and again in this letter to do this, that nothing can separate us, all that. He's made it clear that, you know, we can't even, just buffoon our way out of this. That salvation is stronger than any of us can possibly imagine. He then throws in his homely statement about Satan. First time Satan's mentioned. Many people would like to say that Romans is, you know, the gospel in a distilled fashion. And what you realize is he hasn't mentioned Satan once. And here at the end, he just throws this in. And really, it's for one purpose. Verse 20. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. You win. God wins. The God who's trying to unify people. The God who's trying to bring together a loving, harmonious community. No matter what happens, and no matter what troubles, and no matter what trials, and no matter what challenge, and no matter who's going to dissent and who's going to oppose, they lose. God wins. And in the end, the God of peace. And that's what's interesting. Think of that phrase. Put those words together. The God of peace will
crash! Satan under your feet.
I think Paul loves to play with that language, but you know he's not really playing with language. He's going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. Some scholars don't recognize it as the Proto-Evangelium. This wannabe scholar does. Proto-Evangelium means the first mention of the gospel. The first time that salvation is spoken of. It's in the context after Adam and Eve had fallen through their own sinfulness. God encounters them. The soul that sins, if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. They don't die physically. Instead, there is this distancing from God. So you could call that spiritual death if you'd like. And then God, instead of destroying them, places these so-called curses on them, which is a way of saying there are consequences to your behavior. Adam, you're going to still be able to get food from the ground, but you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to sweat. It's going to be labor. It's going to be difficult. Eve, you're still going to have children. You're going to have to labor. It's going to be hard work, and your husband's going to be a big problem. And you'll be a big problem to him, too. It'll be mutual. Enjoy. And then he says to the serpent, on your belly, you'll go all your days. And you're going to eat dust. And then the final word to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, you'll strike his heel. Which is to say, there will be opposition. There will be a mutual death strike. And of course, that's what we see at the cross. And yet, the one that will rise, the seed of the woman, Mary's begotten, she will triumph. There will be this battle, there will be a mutual striking, but in the end, you at least have the first echoes or possibilities that God's going to do something, and it's going to happen through the seed of the woman. It's going to happen through some human being. It's going to happen through some salvation. So you have a proto-evangelium. You're seeing things from a very far off distance, but this is Paul connecting all the way back to that and saying, hey, you know that first mention of God's promise that in the end the works of evil will be undone and eliminated? That's going to happen. And you're going to be on the winning side. And so may the grace of Christ be with you. Now that then takes us to Paul and his entourage. You got eight guys in verses 21 through 23. And these eight guys are also interesting, even though it's again just a list of names. So Timothy, my co-worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. Now, do you know what relatives means now? All four of those are Jewish believers. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. The rest are Gentiles. So this is the sending party. They're half and half. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. This means he's the amanuensis. I always have trouble saying that. He's the one that basically, as Paul speaks, he's writing it down. He's the one that's putting it to pen. Paul's speaking it, he's writing it down. Gaius, who is host to me in the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and your brother Quartus greet you. And what's interesting in those four names that of Gentile origin is if we lived in that time, we'd know something immediately from reading those names. Two of them are obviously slaves or former slaves. You know why? The name Tertius, 22, and the name Quartus, those word names mean this. Tertius, third, Quartus, four. They've been depersonalized. They don't even have names. They are things. They are objects. Thing three, thing four. Not even given a name. Probably born in a household as a slave. And slaves all their life. Perhaps have been freed because they're in Paul's entourage. Perhaps they haven't. Perhaps their master's become a believer. And they're what's amazing in that society, the servant and the master could worship at the same church and be considered at that place equals. And we're meant to then treat people equally and with justice instead of with the hierarchy of slave master. So it's interesting that Tertius and Quartus are depersonalized. They have these servant names, and yet Paul is traveling with them, and you begin to see this entourage, by its very nature, shows how the social barriers have been broken down in Christ. Jew and Gentile, half Jewish, half Gentile, slave and free, people of high standing, that'd be Gaius and Erastus, that have great wealth, people with great poverty, all coming together, all one in Jesus Christ. Even Paul's sending party shows the possibility and promise of what the kingdom of God is meant to be. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Where each serves the other. Where each has an equal place, and each is welcome by the grace and only the grace, not the money they have, not the status they have, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to the doxology, and really all the doxology does is repeat the opening lines of Romans chapter 1 in a new way, and it puts it in the context of worship. So the whole book ends with this, basically this call to worship that echoes how it began. So I'm just going to read it, verse 25. "Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that's been kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." That takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, that this is all about faith, which is obedience, trusting God, trusting God's promise, trusting God's grace. "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ." Now that's what's different here. He throws Jesus in, because he's told us about him. "To the only wise God, through Jesus, to whom be the glory forever." Who's the whom? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Paul doesn't care. Because Jesus is Lord. And he's worthy of that title. Jesus is the one that reveals the heart of God to us. God's worthy of that title. So that Paul writes in this way, that he's going to write throughout the rest of his letters, that he's going to put Jesus in the same place as God. And we're going to see, oh my, Paul really sees this humble servant who has taken on our humanity as also the very Word of God, who's dwelt among us and revealed the heart of God, the life of God, the love of God to us. And thus ends the letter. Wonderful letter. Four quick points. And we've touched on them also, just boom, boom, boom. All right? One of the amazing things about this last chapter is the emphasis you have on women in leadership. As we said, 16 men are named, 8 women are named, and yet the women receive far more praise about their leadership and active work in the Lord. You find out from this list alone that Paul accepted and trusted women in leadership roles. He entrusts Phoebe with the letter. He entrusts Priscilla as being a leader in her church. He says and honors Junia as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says of Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, "Your workers in the Lord." He says of Rufus's mother, you are one that I cherish. She's the only one that doesn't seem to be a worker, if you will, but she's still just loved by Paul because of her commitment. It is amazing to me how anyone could ever read Romans 16 and then say, women can't serve as pastors. Women can't be elders. Or to deny a woman any role. I don't know how you can do it. I don't know how people... I think that's why you have to change Junia to Junius. You just have to rewrite the script. You have to make it so it fits what your theology already is, so that you don't let this seed of what's really being exploding in Paul's world and in ancient Rome come to full bloom. And that's exactly what the church did. The church kind of, maybe just men should do this. And so forth. And to this day, we still wrestle with it and probably will long after I'm gone and long after you're gone. It's just one of the inherent challenges that comes with sin, of denying others place, denying others respect, denying others roles, denying others privileges we think should be reserved only for our group and who we are. So clearly, that right there would get me kicked out and beaten from my first church. What I've just said to you is enough that I'm a heretic. I've completely gone off my rocker. So I have. Haha, it's great. I'm fun. I'm fine. All right. Fellow workers. I love how Paul speaks about his fellow workers, and I just want to use a quote. All along the way, Paul Ochtemeyer, a Presbyterian theologian, has been a wonderful guide as my commentators, and I love what he says here about workers. The phrases Paul uses to characterize these individuals, fellow workers in Christ, Mary, who's worked hard among you, our fellow worker, Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord, Rufus, eminent in the Lord, indicate Paul's awareness of the fact that he was one of many whose trust in God through Christ led him to work for God's new reality in the world. If being an apostle confirmed special responsibility on Paul, it did not confer special rank. That is clear from his greetings. Paul's not a rock star. He doesn't in any way think it's all about him, that he's building this thing. He wants to go where no one's gone before so he can start things from scratch. But he's well aware that this kingdom that is moving forward, this gospel that's advancing, he's just one component of many. That there are many working hard, and he wants to recognize them and respect what they're doing and celebrate it and make sure that he's praying for it. So you have someone who clearly is not trying to make sure that he's recognized and everyone else isn't. He wants to make sure, as the one who clearly is an apostle, that he's recognizing everyone else and showing how important they are to this movement of Christ's gospel in their community and in their life. Third thing is diversity. We've already seen that. Jews, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, rich and poor. The range of people should never be missed. The ability for these people to meet together in unity and harmony and the challenges that that would pose were just as challenging for them as it would be for us in our day. It'd be just as challenging in our day for someone who owns a business to have someone from their company that perhaps cleans the floors and have that person be the church president while they, usher. I think you'd find that'd be hard for some people because they'd think, I'm the one that, I'm the business guy. I'm the one that's got the money. I'm the one that's given more than them. I think we need to realize these same challenges are there. They're just in different shapes and forms. And in Paul's day, you have slave and free worshiping. You have Jew and Gentile, male and female, all honoring and serving together. Were there problems? Yeah, that's why Romans is written. Were there challenges? Yes, that's why Galatians is written. But yet that was the goal, and to deny that goal, in Paul's words, is to not serve Jesus. You can know you're not serving Jesus if you're against that kind of unity. You could just know it. You're not serving Jesus' interest anymore because he's all about that. You're serving your own selfish interest. Finally, and this to me is the most precious one, because whenever you read a list of people, you think, boy, that's boring. I don't know any of these people. None of them are really the rock stars of the Bible. I guess a few of them we kind of know a little bit, but why such a long extended list? And here's what's amazing, and here's how you can take every list and move it from boring to exciting. God cares deeply for people. Paul cares deeply for people. Jesus, who's the face of God for us, cares deeply for people. So much so that everything for him is about establishing relationships which will be fertile ground to move forward the gospel and the mission that they share together. Relationships matter to Paul. He has spent a lifetime developing them, and here he's taking advantage of that in one sense, but in another sense he's just networking, if you will. He's working off the fact that he's built this, he's met these people, he's loved them, he's prayed for them, because he knows it's going to take a village. It's not one person's endeavor. Jesus himself, when he goes out on mission, gathers a village around himself of 12. It's very obvious that it's always going to be a group effort and not just one person spearheading the whole thing. So last quote, Scott Hahn: Christian ministry must always be an investment in people. Ours is not a religion restricted to ideas and abstract dogmas that have minimal connection to life. Christianity is a religion of the Word incarnate. Evangelization, youth ministry, and other pastoral activities, you could throw anything, he's just ad hoc, any ministry we do, have as much to do with building personal relationships as with anything else. Because at the heart of a thriving community and unity are people in loving, mutual, reciprocal relationships that have accepted one another, welcomed one another, that have learned to respect one another. And of course, that's what Paul's shooting for this whole gospel, because he wants us and them to get by with a little help from our friends, to know that we need one another, and without one another, we've actually compromised the very gospel that we claim to hold. Would you pray with me?